There was a pastor in a church that decided to do a fundraiser for his church. And he announced to church what they were going to do. And what they were going to do was to auction off the right to pick three hymns out of the hymnal to be sung in the service a couple of weeks from now. So it'd give him a couple of weeks to advertise it. So he told that big picture of it. And then the next week he told the big picture of it. And then the next week, which is when the auction was going to happen, when you're going to auction off the right to pick the three hymns for that week, he just simply said that this week, today, we're going to auction off the right to pick three hymns today. And Sister Evelyn, who'd been gone on a trip for the two previous weeks, only heard that part of the explanation of what they were doing. So they opened up the auctioning, and somebody bid $100 and another $200. It was for a good cause, for the youth group of the church they were trying to earn money for it. And Sister Evelyn, after listening to this bid go up to $1,000, stood up and said, "I bid $10,000. And the preacher was taken aback. He couldn't believe it. So he said, "Okay, well, Sister Evelyn, who was sitting in the back, she was in her mid-80s, had been a widow for a long time. She was sitting in the back of the church, but she bid this $10,000. So he says, "You can pick the three hymns." So she stood up and looked around and said, "I pick him and him and him." So good for Sister Evelyn, I'd say. You know, I know one agrees with me in here. I know that Rena does, because she mentioned it earlier, that things in this world right now, to me, and I'm sure to many of us, just seem upside down. Things that 100 years ago, nobody would ever think of. A lot of them weren't in place to, like scammers, people scamming people. That there was no such thing as scammers. There were people that were selling snake oil, which was probably the scams of the day back 150 years ago. They were selling the magic elixirs and whatever. But now we have things that are so terrible. We have illicit drugs, child pornography, things that just are unbelievable, child trafficking. We have a lot of things have gone on for thousands of years, but it seems like they've just increasingly got worse and worse, so that now things talk about not understanding things. You have people that can identify as something other than what they are. They cannot face the reality, male or female. They can't face that. We have transgenderism that's open. We have gay pride parades. We have things that we can't, as Christians, really accept as going on in our society, and yet it is going on in our society, and it's quite prevalent. And why I know Rena agrees with me, because she was talking about the evil of this world. And we live in this evil, and we can't accept it ourselves and shouldn't, as Christians, just to say, well, that's the way things are, because that's not the way things have always been or will always be. But in the meantime, we're sitting here kind of occupying. But the devil takes almost every time what the God intends for good and defiles it and turns it for evil. And that's what we can't understand. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 12 says that the unfruitful works of darkness that are a shame even to speak of, those things done in secret. So there's evil that goes on today that aren't even to be spoken of. We shouldn't speak of those. And where does this all come from? Pastor mentioned it last week, and we're familiar with this scripture, Ephesians 6:12, that says we don't wrestle. We're not battling against flesh and blood. We think we are. We see this as people. But we're battling against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. I don't even know what all that means. I just believe it because the word says it. and because we deal with things that are confusing to us. We just can't see how that can be happening to us, and yet it is. And in John 8:44, let me preface this a little bit. Jesus came into the temple, and the scribes and Pharisees were wanting to trap him. By that time in his ministry, he was at the point where he knew they were going to try to kill him. So they brought the woman before him that they said was guilty of adultery. And according to Moses' law, according to what they were telling Jesus, was she had to be stoned. So Jesus, you're familiar with this, bent down, started writing in the dirt. And they weren't satisfied. He really ignored their question. So they kept asking it because, again, they wanted to trap him. So he stood up and said, "Whoever amongst you is without sin, cast the first stone." And then he bent back down and started writing in the dirt again. And while he was writing in the dirt, one at a time left because they realized none of them were without sin. So they all left. So Jesus stood back up and said, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And she said, "There are none." He said, "Then I don't accuse you either. So go and sin no more." And as we come up to this verse 44, which is kind of the crux of what I'm talking about now, that went on from there, Jesus was a little bit, in this chapter, to me as I read it and looking at us today, he was being a little provocative with the scribes and Pharisees because he says, "I am the light." And they say, "Well, you can't testify for yourself because you say you're the light, but you don't have somebody else to say you're the light, so you're not the light." And he said, "No, I'm here representing my Father who says also that I am the light. And your law under Moses said if two witnesses, which would be me, being Jesus and my Father, testify that I am the light, then I am the light." Then they went on as they were discussing this, Jesus again, and where it seems that he's provoking them a little, he says, "Well, you're from below and I'm from above. And I have come here to represent my Father, but you don't know my Father. So where I go later, you can't go, but I'm going." So they said, "Well, what's he going to kill himself? Or what's going on here? I'm not sure what's going on here." And Jesus continued with them, the scribes and Pharisees and the people that had gathered there also, which there were believers there. And he said, "If you would have believed in me, then you would be free." And they said, "Well, wait a minute now, you're confused." Now I'm paraphrasing, obviously, but "you don't understand. We're the sons of Abraham. And as sons of Abraham, we've always been free. We hadn't been slaves of anybody." And Jesus said, "No, you've been slaves to your sin, and you're going to die in your sin because you won't believe me. You don't believe me. I come to tell the truth, but you won't believe the truth because you don't believe the Father, who is my Father, where I'm going back to." Well, by then, you can imagine they're all lathered up over the fact that Jesus is telling them what he's going to do that they can't do, but they could do if they just believed him. But they wouldn't believe him, even though he was sent by the Father. So when we come down to chapter 8 of John, verse 44, beginning in 44, he says, you are of your father, the devil. That's what he's telling these scribes and Pharisees, people that wouldn't believe him. And the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him, in their father. When he speaketh a lie, he speaks as of his own. For he is a liar and the father of it, the father of lies, the devil. And because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Because he said, you're wanting to kill me. I know that you want to kill me. So, but he was discussing this with them, though it was a little provocative to them because of the way he was leading them. And then answered they, the Jews, and said unto him, say we not well, we don't agree with that, and we believe that you're a Samaritan and possessed of the devil. Now we know from current day happenings that once the name calling starts, the critical thinking and the ability to convince anybody has left the room. So they called a couple of years ago, I think it was Dale in a Sunday school class, told us about the Samaritans. And they were considered to be kind of a low class of people to the Jews. The Jews looked down on those Samaritans as being lower class than them. They were up here and the Samaritans were down here. So what did they do to Jesus? They told him he was a Samaritan and possessed of the devil. And what was he doing? Telling the truth. So what do we have now? People telling the truth and being called names. Further, Timothy chapter 4, 1 to 2 tells us that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared as a hot iron. 2 Timothy 4, 3 tells us, for the time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap unto themselves teachers, them having itching ears. They don't even want to hear what they want to hear. They don't want to be taught something that they're sinners, like Jesus was telling them, and where I go, you can't go, because God's my Father and he's not your father. Your father is the devil. So what they get drawn into, they turn away their ears and they turn into fables. As Christians, we throughout our lifetimes have seen things that we believe as fables. They talk about evolution. They say that not that God created us, but that we were a single cell and then we were multiples and then one day we climbed up out of the swamp and millions of years later we were on our all fours and millions more years and we were standing up and million more years, here we are. I consider that a fable. Or of the giant impact hypothesis that I'd never heard of, that I looked up. It was in 1946 by a Canadian geologist. And what his hypothesis was, that 4.5 billion years ago, Earth was hit a glancing blow by an object the size of Mars. And it didn't destroy Earth because it hit it at a glancing blow. But it knocked off some of the material for Earth 4.5 billion years ago. And over the next billions of years, all those particles from where it hit Earth in a glancing blow formed the moon. So, I'm sorry, I have trouble believing that. I believe that God threw out the stars, the moon, the earth, that he created all those things. But the fables, you know, because God, interestingly enough, chose, in 1 Corinthians 1:27, he said, God chose the foolish things to confound the wise. So those that would be geniuses in their own minds are confused by so many things. So we see confusion current day that I see personally as confusion in a large city in the U.S. The logic is that the brain doesn't form until you're 25 years old fully. So you're a minor in your thinking until you're 25 years old. But those same people think you should be able to vote when you're 16. Now, that's kind of confusing to me. That's very confusing. And what we see in these times is in the culture that we have, almost having to bow your knee to gender and sexuality, where the created are worshiped instead of the creator. So these things are very depressing. The first part, very depressing. We all know those things, but we do know to know that we're not just fighting people. People, the devil manifests these spiritual realm evilness. And we fight not against flesh and blood. It manifests itself in people. The devil influences people. What comes out of their mouths, what comes from their actions, are influenced by the devil. So what we, one thing I want to read you, and it's kind of interesting, what's going to happen? What do we do about this? Because we're occupying. Jesus hadn't returned. We all believe he will, but he hasn't. So we have to occupy as best we can while he tarries. And I thought it was interesting in Psalm 73, Asaph, who had been appointed by King David to be in charge of worship and music in the temple. Pretty big job. And he wrote some psalms. And in this particular psalm, he's just not understanding the same things today I don't understand. He says, I was envious. He's admitting this to himself. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So we see today all these people that take what they have, their prosperity, and spend it to do evil things. They finance evil things. They're not in trouble, as Asaph wrote it. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men are. Therefore, pride compasses them about like a chain. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They're doing good. They have more than they could ever wish for. They are corrupt and they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Sounds pretty risky, but we see that all the time, don't we? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase their riches. You drop down to verse 17, until. First word of verse 17, until. I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down for destruction. Here are they brought into isolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. I think we call that the judgment, the just rewards for what you do suddenly. Now, one thing that I do, I'm guilty of this, probably a lot of us are, we fret about things. We may not fret about it a lot. We may fret about it a little bit because of the way things, how are things ever going to get better? Because my guess is, your folks probably said, I don't know how things could get any worse than they got with your generation, pointing at me as a 12-year-old, for instance. But they have. They have. They've gotten worse. We don't remember things to be dealt with when we were young like people now that are young. Well, King David tells us what to do about this. He starts, fret not thyself. because of these evildoers. Neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, and shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And we drop down to verse 9. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. So what do we do as we carry on through this life? Well, one thing to remember, in Deuteronomy, Moses, when he was talking to Joshua, he encouraged him to don't be fearful about going into the promised land, because the Lord thy God is with you. In 1 Chronicles 28, David talking to Solomon, who was building the temple, they were at that time building the temple, said, don't be fearful, for the Lord thy God is with you. Hebrews 13:5, God says, keep yourselves from covetousness and be content with what you have, because I will never leave you nor forsake you. What a good promise. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. God is with us. Romans 12:21. And this is the crux of it right here, of what we should do while we occupy, to me. It says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, if evil abounds, then good must abound more. And who understands about good but us? Christians know what good is. Goodness, one of the fruits of the Spirit, right in between kindness and faithfulness, is goodness. And goodness is the act of doing good over and over. So it's part of our life. We're given these fruits. The Holy Spirit works on us in these fruits of the Spirit to make us better people, to make us be able to help others better than we're able to right now. So we overcome it with this goodness. Now, what is good? It's praying, encouraging a small child. It's praying with someone in need of prayer. It may be paying somebody's rent sometime if you're able. It may be that you give them what you can and are able to. We too often think that I'm not able to help that much. We think of this thing too much as financially. But remember the poor widow who brought her tithe of two mites. And yet that giving by her was so important to Jesus. He called his disciples together and you see what just happened? Is that widow gave out of her need, but gave. So everybody can give something. One of the hardest things to give is not finances as much as it is time. Time is hard. But the reason this is important to us is because we as people of God, we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, just as the song said this morning, and our neighbor as ourselves. Can we love our neighbor if we don't love God with all our heart, soul, and mind? Because our neighbor probably has a dog that barks, that keeps us up, or they leave their car parked out somewhere we don't like it, or they come in too late at night and wake us up. As people, if it wasn't for people, it'd be really easy. The thing is, Jesus came for people. He didn't just show up. He came that we might be saved. God gave us him because he loved us so much. So we know that each one can give. When Peter, when the lame man was asking for money from Peter, Peter simply says, "Silver and gold, I don't have any. Have I none? But such as I have, I give to thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up." He gave him what he had to give him. What more important thing can we give people than the love of Christ? Our witness, our example of goodness and mercy and love. Doesn't cost a penny. So we each give out of our ability, and we give in secret, because Matthew 6, 1 to 4 tells us that we, when we give in secret, our Father, which himself sees in secret, rewards us. So we don't let our left hand know what our right hand is doing. The rich people in those days, when they came to give their tithes, they'd dance up, make a big deal, they'd bring it up front, and they were flashing, I'm sure, flashing the coins, and here's what I'm giving, here's me, put it in the plate and celebration, all for men. Because God sees what the heart gives. And you can't pay your way into heaven. There's only one way. We're told there's one way, through Jesus Christ. And there is no other way to God except by that. It's the simplest. It's the simplest of all. Over all the years, people have done so much to try to come up with some other way to accomplish an afterlife. They want to freeze themselves so they can live for 1,000 years and then they can be waked back up when the scientists have figured out what to fix in them so they don't have to die. Another one of those fables, by the way. But we're told and believe that the only way is through Christ, accepting Christ. And he made it simple. For if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So simple. And yet for thousands of years has been fought, because I don't want to do that. The devil's sitting on my shoulder. Flip Wilson used to have the little cartoon thing about the devil made me do it, and everybody would laugh every time he'd say it about what the devil made him do. But don't let the devil do that. On the kindness and goodness and the fact that Paul told us that one plants, one waters, God gives the increase. In our lives, probably each and every one of us, I certainly can, remember someone or a number of someones who planted, and others who watered us, nurtured us. But God gives the increase. There is a time at which we make that decision that Christ will be our Savior. Then we don't worry about all these other things. But again, to overcome that evil, we can only do it through good. We can't do it through some big ideas or some other way, because the Bible says we overcome evil by good. And good can be done by people that don't understand what goodness is, but it won't be done for long, and it'll probably be done for the wrong reasons. But we give it in all meekness, all humility, all appreciation for what has been done for us, for Christ came. His desire was that none be lost. He didn't come for just a few. And we have here what we live by, what we believe. I can go to coffee 5 days a week. I can come to church every week. I can watch TV, news, whatever, all day long, every other day. And I can form some kind of opinion, because that's what people do. All the things that come into this little thing here is what makes us form our opinions. And what are our opinions, what are they really worth in and of ourselves? Nothing. Because they're our opinions. This tells me what I believe. I believe there's one true God. I believe He created all of mankind. I believe He created them in His image, male, female. I believe that He created marriage. I believe that He tells wives, and this is in the area of getting called names and such, tell wives, submit yourselves to your husband. And then He says the hard part, I think, as a husband. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. That He gave Himself for her. If we could do that as husbands, they could do that as wives. If they knew our hearts were as pure as Christ toward the church, then that would be a much easier thing. So I believe what's here. I may have opinions. Everybody's got them. But what our rule book is here, it's here. We believe that the only way to heaven is through Christ. We believe that He came as a man. He suffered. He died. He was buried. He was resurrected. He was risen. Our Lord is risen. He's coming back. He hasn't come back. Nobody knows the day or the time, but we know there is a day and a time. The trump will blow. Jesus will return. We don't doubt that. We're told that. We believe it. Nobody can talk us out of it. In the latter days, there will be many, it says, fall away from their faith. And they'll chase after these other things. Let's don't even talk about that. Because that's not a possibility here. That is not a possibility that we do that. Again, we overcome evil with good. There's evil. So we have to have more good. So we're responsible for the good. Now, a pastor set up a conference that he was going to do that he knew would have a whole lot of interest in his area. So he advertised it all over the town. He was in a big city, advertised this conference all over town. And he thought it'd have a great response. And what the title of it was How to Be a Servant. And he had so few people sign up for the conference that they canceled the conference. Because people in general, our nature is not, boy, wouldn't it be great to be a servant? And yet Christ came in Matthew 20:28, it's recorded, for the Son of Man, Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. So it should be pretty popular. Because that's what He did, again, as our example, as being a servant. And to do that, we have to love people. We bear their burdens. We love our neighbor as ourselves. And when they're going the wrong way, we have a circle. Each one of us has a circle of people under which we have influence. We don't make ourselves have influence over those people. They give us that right. So we don't have necessarily, we may only have one or two, may have 10. 20 that you have varying degrees of influence over those people. So you can speak into their lives. You can encourage them. You can pray for them. You can say, let's just hang on. Because we're, you know, sometimes people, for whatever reason, the things we're going through in their lives, they're just hanging on. So we encourage them in that. We bear one another's burdens. And also, when we see them going the wrong direction, we need to love people enough to tell them that, to give them some direction in how they should go. My dad taught the young married Sunday school class for many years, and my dad would teach me and my sister a lot to do with what was going on in Sunday school class, not so we could approve of it, it's because we knew what he was talking about to them, he was talking about to us on how to conduct ourselves and what to do. And he used this, and I can't believe I was able to find it, was written in 1895. It's a poem. It was written back in 1895. And it was one that he would teach to his Sunday school class because that age as young adults mostly I think it was called young marrieds even, had young kids. They were raising their children. So this poem, he felt like fit that. He couldn't use it every year because some people were in his class for 15 years. So every few years when he'd get a new group in, then he would retell it, this poem, to the ones that had heard it before. And the new ones would hear it, and then they'd have a big discussion on it. So as people went through that class, the real experts could help the rookies out here. This is part of it. So this is the name of it, is A Fence or an Ambulance, written again in 1895. 'Twas a dangerous cliff, as they freely confessed, though to walk near its crest was so pleasant. But over its terrible edge there had slipped a duke and full many a peasant. So the people said something would have to be done, but their projects did not at all tally. Some said, put a fence round the edge of the cliff. Some said, an ambulance down in the valley. But the cry for the ambulance carried the day, for it spread through the neighboring city. A fence may be useful or not, it is true, but each heart became full of pity for those who slipped over the dangerous cliff. And the dwellers in highway and alley gave pound and gave pence, not to put up a fence, but an ambulance down in the valley. For the cliff is all right, if you're careful, they said, and if folks even slip and are dropping, it isn't the slipping that hurts them so much as the shock down below when they're stopping. So day after day, as these mishaps occurred, quick forth would those rescuers sally to pick up the victims who fell off the cliff with their ambulance down in the valley. Then an old sage remarked, it's a marvel to me that people give far more attention to repairing results than to stopping the cause, when they'd much better aim at prevention. Let us stop at its source all this mischief, cried he. Come, neighbors and friends, let us rally. If the cliff we will fence, we might almost dispense with the ambulance down in the valley. Our fence. There's still an ambulance. Occasionally, we kind of get close to that edge. You know, he points out in here, it's kind of so pretty from up here. Except for the ambulance, it's still in the valley. So we want to keep ourselves constantly. We have to be diligent here. We have to be diligent. The that we not be lost. We have to be loving people enough that we not let them go off that cliff. Because we have the answer. We have the fence. And with this fence, if we knew it well enough and we practiced it well enough, and if we let the fruits of the Spirit, the nine of them, go out of our hearts to other people well enough, we could dispense with a need for that ambulance down in the valley.